look together at the book of Luke. Chapter 11. We just look at our main text, verse 9 and verse 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." We have begun to try to study about the fact that God answers the prayers of his children. God hears and answers the prayers of his children. And we have come to the point to where we want to talk about some reasons why we believe God hears and answers the prayers of his children. These reasons, brethren, are so many and so varied that it will take us a while just to cover across the surface of them, just to mention them, just to catalog them. To try to do justice to any one of them will require much more time. Now, we have come to the point to where we want to first of all discuss these reasons for believing that God hears prayer from a negative approach. That is to say, I want to give you reasons why I believe that God will not refuse to hear and answer the prayers of his children. And the reason I put it that way, brethren, is because I believe if you consider, just for the sake of our discussion and the passage before us, if you just consider, if you just suppose, if you assume for the moment that God will not hear the prayers of his children, that he tells us to pray, but he will not answer. That he tells us to continue in prayer, but he doesn't intend to answer. If you assume that God then has commanded his children to pray, to be always praying and not giving up, to be constant and instant in prayer, to pray without ceasing. If you believe that, and I believe that, brethren, but then if we go on and assume that even though he said that, he doesn't really mean it. He doesn't really mean to answer. He doesn't intend to answer. If you assume that, then all of a sudden, if you sit and think about it, there's a host, brethren, of contradictions that come kind of rushing onto the mind that just bear down with such weight, the contradictions, if we make this assumption, that the consequences of the assumption itself show us that the very opposite must be true. It must be just the opposite, that in fact God has commanded us to pray because he intends to answer. He has told us to continue in prayer because there's benefit in it. He has told us that we ought not be discouraged because, brethren, even though he has told us he will tarry, and the vision will tarry, and he waiteth to be gracious, he knows that that also is for our good. There's a purpose for it. So what we want to do then is just consider some of the reasons, some of the things, brethren, of why we believe God will not refuse to hear the prayers of his children. Now, I've contemplated and may yet do this in the end when I write this all up. These could all just be put down as positive reasons. I've got 10 in both of them. 10 negative and from a negative viewpoint and 10 from a positive. But you could just line them up and just forget this assumption. You could just forget the assumption that it might be possible for God not to hear prayer and just start out and say, here's the first reason I believe God will hear prayer, and just keep lining them up. So you'd have 20 major reasons if you wanted to. But I think it might give us a way to think about this if we assume, and I think if we make the assumption, it becomes even more convincing why God will not refuse, but in fact why he will hear the prayers of his children. Now, we have begun to talk about this, and the first reason that we wanted to consider, if you assume God, that prayer is useless, then we have to ask ourselves, why has God commanded us to pray at all? That's what I'm saying. If you just assume that prayer is absolutely useless, that it never accomplishes a thing, God doesn't answer it, he never has answered it, he never will answer it, he doesn't intend to answer it, then you have to ask yourself then, as a consequence, well then what does all the commandments mean? Why in the world would God command his people to pray if he never intended to answer? To look at that, brethren, another way is this. What father would send his child out with with a set of post hole diggers and say, now if you dig right here in this ground, you will find those toys that you've been looking for and you've been asking me for a month. Take these post hole diggers and go to dig it. Even though he knows 2 inches under the dirt, there's nothing but solid bedrock or solid concrete. What father would send his child in such an act of futility if he really loved his children? What king, seeing his own citizens dying of thirst, would send them out to pump, to let down a bucket into an empty well, promising them if they did, they'd find water, knowing all along that they'd be letting down their bucket and drawing it up, letting it down, drawing it up, because they are to pray always, knowing all the while there's no water in it? What would we think of the character of such a king, or of such a father, or of such parents who would send people, even friends who would send other friends on useless, vain tasks, knowing all along nothing could be accomplished by them? To assume such a thing, brethren, I say, is to realize that such a thing is false. God doesn't do that. In fact, brethren, God's commandments are all based on omniscience. They're all based on perfect knowledge. They're all based on perfect wisdom. His commandments are not based on folly. Therefore, brethren, we know that whatever commandments he's given us because they're based on the utmost wisdom, yea, perfect wisdom, knowing that they are best for all parties concerned. I say, if you just consider, what if prayer is useless, then we have to ask ourselves, why in the world would God command us to pray at all? Why are the promises, why are the commandments and the promises to continue in prayer? I mean, think about it. It's like adding insult to injury. Not only do I command you to pray, but I command you to continue praying and to keep up praying and to pray in the night watches and to seek my face and to do it, brethren, in the most unopportune, most difficult, trying circumstances you find yourself in, yet I don't really intend to answer. Brethren, just to assume such a thing is to reveal to us the fact that God is not like that at all. If you think, or if I think, that God is like that, we have surely lost our mind because it's not the God of the Bible. Brethren, the old song we've often said in the little verse of it that we like, God is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. Now, we've considered this point already. Now, one of the things that we've come to consider, and this is what I want to spend the most time on today, and that's this. We've come to ask ourselves this. If prayer is useless, if a broken-hearted sinner can go to God and seek mercy of him only to be refused and turned away, if a child of God in the utmost difficulty, with family members dying, with children dying, with financial straits, saints caught up in a tumultuous war in the nation in which they live, told to come to God in the day of trouble, if anybody can go to God and be turned away after he has been told, if you come, I will receive you. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will answer thee. For that kind of exhortation to be given, I say, brethren, what would not only the sinner do if he comes to the throne of grace to be turned away? What will the saint do if he comes to the throne of grace only to be turned away? And to find the mercy seat just an empty, vain term with no real meaning. I say, brethren, if that were true, if it could happen, then what happens to the everlasting covenant? What happens to the everlasting covenant and all the promises that God the Father has made to his Son? Now you might ask yourself, and I got to thinking about this, and this is why I want to spend some time on this. You might have asked yourself, because we haven't spent a lot of time on it lately, what in the world has the everlasting covenant got to do with prayer? I just threw that out, not thinking about the fact that you're not thinking in the same vein I am until we begin to bring it up. But you might ask yourself, what is the everlasting covenant got to do with prayer? And why would the assumption that prayer is vain clash with the everlasting covenant? These things come together. And so I got to thinking, maybe I ought to spend just a little bit of time talking about the everlasting covenant and help you see why we believe that God hears prayer because of the everlasting covenant. We believe God will answer prayer because of the promises he's made in the everlasting covenant. And if we assume that prayer is useless, it flies in the very face of the everlasting covenant. Now let me show you what I mean. To do this, we've got to look at the everlasting covenant just for a moment. Most people today, when they hear about salvation, what do they hear about? A, accept the fact that you're a sinner. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. C, confess him as your sinner, as your Savior, and you'll be saved. That's kind of the real short version, like the four spiritual law booklet. Or it may be some other smaller summarized version of that, but basically it boils down to the same thing. It's about God has provided salvation, and it's up to you to take advantage of it. And so, brother, that's one way that salvation is presented. Now, there are people who claim to be doctrines of grace people, and they believe in the sovereignty of God, but they believe it to such an extent that in my perception, my way of thinking, my understanding of Scripture, they go overboard. God is so sovereign, He has so ordained everything and so decreed everything, you can just go on your way and do as you want. You're going to be saved irregardless. And in fact, we've run into that in the past, haven't we? Those of us who've had some dealings with some of the conditional time salvations know that that's basically what they teach. That if God has elected you and Christ has died for you and the Holy Spirit regenerates you and then you're going to be preserved eternally secure forever, you never will necessarily have to come to faith and repentance. You don't even have to worry about faith and repentance. That's what some people teach. So some of the people who profess the doctrines of grace have gotten so lopsided that they've also forgotten that the same Bible that teaches all things are of God and He doeth according to His own will and the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? This is the hand stretched out over the whole earth, and who shall turn it back? As I have purposed, so shall it stand. And so, brethren, I will do, He said, all my good pleasure. Now, that's sovereignty. We believe that. But we also believe that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. We also believe, brethren, that without faith it's impossible to please God. The same Bible teaches them both is what I'm saying. Now, those are not in contradiction to each other. They're in perfect balance and in perfect harmony because both doctrines proceed from God who cannot lie or make mistakes. And so, brethren, it's important that we have an understanding of the plan of salvation. Now, the word salvation itself is often misunderstood. It's been often misunderstood by me, and I'm sure it's been often misunderstood by you. Salvation, the word, appears 164 times in the King James Bible. And if you look at that very closely, what you see is 118 times it appears in the Old Testament and then 46 times in the New Testament, the word salvation. But what you do, if you begin to look at that, here's what you'll find. For instance, in Psalms 68, 19, you'll find that the psalmist says, God is the God of salvation. God is the God of salvation. You'll find in Psalms 18, verse 46, He is the God of my salvation. That's Psalms 18:46. He's the God of my salvation. Now, by the way, there are other passages that say these same things. I'm just giving you one on each one of them. If you go a little bit further, you'll find in the book of Psalms again, 65:5, God is the God of our salvation. He is the origin and the cause of not only my salvation, but our salvation. Then you read in Psalm 74:12, where the psalmist writes and says, God is my salvation. And so if you want to, brethren, you can just keep going on things like this, and you find out, for instance, in the book of Psalms, again, where it says, God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, that's just some typical thing. And when you come to the New Testament, the same sort of thing is presented. In Acts 28:28, Paul speaks of the fact that salvation is of God. Acts 28:28. Again, he says in Hebrews 5:9 that God is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. God is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. That's Hebrews 5:9. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And finally, in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says that salvation is in Christ Jesus. Now, most people, when they think of salvation, however, now those are just the word, that's just the word salvation. There are other words. Those who are being saved. The word saved. The word save. There's other verbs that can be used here and talked about, brethren. We're just talking about salvation. When most people think about salvation today, who've been to Arminian-type churches, and that probably includes all of us, salvation is associated with a decision that you make by walking forward in the church service, at the end of the church service, at the invitation time. You make a decision for Christ. You come forward and you are helped to a summary version of what the plan of salvation is presented to you. You're asked for a decision. You're asked to kneel down and pray. And then you're presented to the church. So some people have the idea that the salvation is this making of a decision. And really, depending on what the circumstances may be, whether it's a high-pressure revival meeting or a Bible conference, you might get the idea really that salvation has one primary purpose, and that's salvation from hell. Salvation from hell or the forgiveness of sins. That's what you get the idea. But brethren, salvation is much, much more complex than that as it's presented in the Bible. Now let me give you an example of what I mean. For example, we could talk about the stages of salvation. The stages of salvation. The Bible talks about the fact that our faith, he says, thy faith hath saved thee. Luke, if you look at this, Luke chapter 7 and verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee. Or you could look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Both of those are past tense. Past tense. God hath saved us. So from one aspect, salvation is an accomplished fact. Salvation is an accomplished fact. It's done. It's amen and yay. It's over with. Salvation is accomplished. On the other hand, if you read other passages of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 1:18, Acts 2:47, you'll find out that we are being saved. The Lord added to the church such as were being saved. It's a participle, and it's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and in other passages, also in 2 Corinthians 1:10. He hath delivered us, he doth deliver, and he will yet deliver. So he doth deliver. It's something that's going on right now. Salvation is an ongoing process, is my point. It's an accomplished fact. It's an ongoing process. It is a future hope, if you will, or a future prospect. What do you mean? Future prospect, I mean just what Paul said, Romans 13. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So you'll note that there's believing, and then there's salvation out there in its full completion sometime in the future. Or, if you turn over to the book of Peter, you find the same thing in Peter. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at what the Apostle Peter said about it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Where he talks about our inheritance that we have received of God. Book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and this time in verse 5. You can actually go back and see verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has already begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope. Now notice that. Past tense. Begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for you in heaven, that's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is an accomplished fact. It is an ongoing process. It is a future prospect. So, now, brethren, when we start talking about saved, we better know what stage of salvation, what aspect of it we're talking about, especially when we talk about all these various and diverse doctrines that are involved in salvation. And that leads me to my second point. There are two viewpoints from which to look at salvation. There's probably a lot more than that if we took into consideration how the world views this. But let's talk about it just for a moment from the divine viewpoint and from our personal Christian viewpoint. From the divine viewpoint, brethren, it's already done. It's already done. There is not anything ever going to happen in time, not in our experience or anywhere else, that hadn't already been decided before the world began. In God's mind, what He wills, His will of a thing is the doing of it. Make no mistake, because it cannot be turned back, it cannot be reversed, it cannot be changed. And so, brethren, what do we see? We see in the book of 2 Timothy, you'll look at this, God hath saved us. He saved us, brethren. There's not a question about it. It's not even debatable. Verse 10, he says of chapter 1, you'll notice that the verse 10 begins with a connected conjunction who. I'm sorry, not a connected conjunction, the personal pronoun who. Verse 10 begins with a personal pronoun who hath saved us. Well, who's he talking about? Well, right before that in verse 9 is ended up talking about the power of God who hath saved us. And called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now you note that. We were saved before the world began. according to the fact that grace was given to us in Christ before the world began. And that's not anything new or strange for people who know anything about the doctrines of grace or the sovereignty of God. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and 4. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And on we could go, brethren, about how God has blessed us with grace in Christ before the world began. You see the same thing about the promise of life. You go over here in chapter 1 of the book of Titus, where he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now this is the promise here. But over there, if you go back, he gave us grace in Christ before the world began. And we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ before the world began. And that's in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. So my point is, brethren, if you look at it from the divine viewpoint, we have already been saved. That's why we're predestinated in Ephesians chapter 1, a little further down, verse 5. We're not predestinated to be saved. We're predestinated to receive the adoption of sons. We are predestinated to receive that which has already taken place. Now notice that. We are predestinated to receive the adoption of sons because we've already been adopted as His sons. And we were adopted as His sons before the world began, because He loved us as His sons and gave us to His Son to save. And therefore we were made sons in the purpose and mind of God before the world began in Christ Jesus. So therefore, brethren, in time what happens? Well, I predestinate them to receive the adoption of sons. I want them to enjoy the adoption of sons. Well, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Because you are sons, He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, making you cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I want you to notice that. We were sons before the Spirit of God ever came into our hearts, ever came into our life. We were sons before we were born again. Sons before we were effectually called. Sons before we were converted. Why? In the mind and purpose of God, that settled the issue. There is the divine viewpoint. Now, that needs to be looked at in various and sundry ways, which I won't take time. Just the divine viewpoint. There's a lot of scripture verses that deal with it. But there's also another viewpoint. And that, brethren, as we've said before, is the human viewpoint. And that is to say, when a Christian looks at his own salvation, about the only thing he knows in his consciousness is it must be related to his experience. He relates in his experience, and that is to say, he knows when certain things begin to happen to him, when he began to think a certain way, when he began to feel a certain way. Well, does that mean then that's when that began? You think about regeneration. You think about conversion. You think about calling. You think about your feelings. You think about Christ. Does that mean that it never existed before you thought about it? What I'm saying is, brethren, the reason we're called, the reason the Spirit comes into our hearts, is because we were in Christ. We dwelt in God before the Spirit was ever given to us. If you want another verse on that, you can go over to the book of 1 John. And you can look at the book of 1 John. It says, Hereby we do know that we dwell in Him. How? And He in us. How? By His Spirit which is given unto us. Hereby we do know that we dwell in Him and He dwells in us. Brethren, how is that? In union with Jesus Christ, and then He gives us the Son as a result of that. That is to say, the Spirit is sent into our hearts, the Spirit of His Son, because we're already in union with Him. And that doctrine of union with Christ is from the divine viewpoint, but it also, this verse brings out our human viewpoint. We only recognize things when we come under conviction of sin. When the Spirit of God has come, Jesus said, He will convince the world of sin, of judgment and of righteousness to come. Jesus said He will take the things of mine and He will show them unto you. The Spirit of God begins to deal with the man, and the man begins to think about his sin. He begins to reflect on his sin and see himself as a desperate sinner, and is ultimately brought, if it's in truly a work of God, ultimately brought, he is brought to renounce himself, to cast off all confidence in the flesh and have no regard for the flesh, and look only to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take the things of mine and show them unto you after you're taught about sin. But that all is taking place in your consciousness. But why did it happen? Because we were in Him and He was in us before the world began. We had union with Christ before the world began. Because we were predestinated, elected, and taken into the covenant before the world began. And so, brethren, you got two viewpoints. When you look at a verse of Scripture, you must ask yourself, which viewpoint is this talking about? Is it talking about something in eternity past, or is it talking about something in time? Two different viewpoints on salvation. Then, brethren, there's other ways to look at salvation. How about this? We could consider in the concept of salvation from the viewpoint or from the aspect of its causes. What causes our salvation? What is the origin, if you will, of our salvation? Well, if you get right down to it, first of all, the as far back as I know how to trace it, is that the everlasting love of God for His people is the grand fountain from which all of our grace and mercies flow. The everlasting love of God for His people, exercised toward and upon His people, is the fountain from which everything else flows. Now, some people think, well, and in one perspective, this is right. When you start talking about eternity, basically all you can talk about is from the Scriptures, what they reveal, and then what's logic to us, what's logical to us. For instance, things that happen in eternity, there is no former and latter. There is no before and after in eternity. They're all now. As I understand eternity. There is no succession of moments in eternity. But the Scriptures seem to teach us, brethren, clearly, that there is a logical order that things have taken place in eternity. Amen. Therefore, brethren, because He loved us with an everlasting love, we were taken into union with Him. Because love is the origin, the cause of union. Love is also the cause of what? Election. If you want to turn this and look at this, just for a minute, turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And there are other passages. Again, you'll have to cross-reference these. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14, brethren, where we see, Paul said in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." First thing he mentions, the fact is they are beloved of the Lord. They're loved of God. And why are we to give thanks? Because you're not only loved of God, but because God hath, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto a belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, as I've said in the past, I don't even know what word to use, a number of times, repetitiously I've pointed out, these two verses are a whole complete body of divinity. They are an outline, if you will, of the Ordo Salutis, Latin term for the order of salvation. It begins where? In the love of God. And it ends where? In the glory of God. And that's exactly the way it operates. Beloved of God, then chosen from the beginning unto salvation. Now note that. In order to enjoy all the full ramifications of salvation. Not just have a part of salvation, but to have every part of salvation. Therefore chosen from the beginning unto salvation in its fullest, highest, deepest meaning. Chosen unto that kind of salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto a belief of the truth, whereunto He then calls you in time by our gospel preaching to the ultimate obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the plan of salvation, brother. I don't know anywhere else to go with it, but I know where it begins. It begins in the love of God. If you want to go back to the origin of our salvation, it begins in God's everlasting love. It also begins, obviously, God doesn't do anything that He didn't intend to do, so it begins in God's purpose. If you go back to the verse we looked at a while ago, 2 Timothy, what did it say? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 again. Verse 9 says that God has saved us and He has called us with a holy calling, that is, with a calling by the gospel and by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that is, regeneration and conversion, not separating those two. He hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Our salvation originates in the love of God. It originates in the purpose of God. And then again, it originates in the grace of God, which was also given to us as hell-deserving sinners before the world began. So if you ask me about the cause of our salvation, I point you to God. And I like what it says right there, brethren. Who hath saved us? God hath saved us. That's the best way to look at it. So the origin of our salvation is in God, and particularly in His everlasting love. Now, there are other passages that we need to look at about that, brethren, but we'll suffice now to go on to some other things. What is the meritorious cause? This is something we may not even think about. But, brethren, if we don't think about salvation, not only from our personal, conscious, feeling side, if that's all you ever think about salvation, then, brethren, you haven't got an adequate view of salvation yet. Salvation is much more than just our feeling. It's much more than just our experience. Now, it is that, but it's more than that. And what I mean by that, brethren, is there is a legal side to our salvation that must be worked out. And here's why. Very simply, and just skip over a few things, but very simply, the Scripture says that all of us are sinners. But what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. It is being disobedient either by sin of omission or a sin of commission. It's breaking the law. It's being disobedient or negligent of the law of God. And in that sense, brethren, we are all sinners. There are none righteous, no, not one. We are all in the same boat. All of us are sinners. And so, brethren, what are we going to do about this sin? We not only sin personally by choice. Now I ask you, be honest with yourself. Let conscience judge. Let truthfulness answer. Do we not know in our own minds that we were conscious sinners, that we chose to do certain things? We chose not to do other certain things. We don't blame that on God. We blame it on ourselves. We know we, brethren, have chosen, if you will, to walk the path of sin. We're guilty, is what I'm saying. Jesus said, prophet has said in the Old Testament, all souls are mine, and I will by no means clear the guilty. Well, then what are we going to do, brethren, having broken the law? The law, in order for it to pass judgment and accept us. Now, brethren, since we are sinners, and not just sinners by choice, sinners by conception and by birth, for we are conceived in sin, and we are shaped in iniquity, and we're transgressors from the womb. We're sinners. And so we got a situation here. We're not going to come to God, brethren. No time, no way, no how, by no means, not with anybody's help. An angel can't bring us to God. Amen. The only way we can come to God is this law business has got to be answered. There's a legal side to salvation. Someone has to answer that debt. Someone has to answer that charge. Somebody has got to address the law on our behalf. God is just. Justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. And He has said, I will by no means clear the guilty. Brethren, the stars are not pure in God's sight. He charges His angels that have never fallen with iniquity. How much more us? How much more me? How much more you? We're guilty sinners, all right? In order, brethren, for that to be handled, then number one, the debt that I've already incurred, the liability of my sin must be paid for. My liability and my just judgment under God's law must be paid for. Somebody has got to make a payment for that which is due, and I can't do it. Therefore, it is evident that by the deeds of the law and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. I can't do it. You can't do it. If a man keeps all the points of the law and fails in one point, he's guilty of all of it. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the law, in everything written in the book of the law to do it. We can't do it. But yet the charge is still there. The debt is still there. The wages of sin, the debt of sin, is death. And so, brethren, we are going to have to die for our sins that we have committed. On the other hand, if we were able to do that and somehow come back to life after we paid that debt, we still wouldn't be home free. Because the law, brethren, requires a positive righteousness. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. There must be an outward righteousness put on our account that the law can look at and scrutinize and survey and analyze and not find a thing wrong with it. In other words, it's got to be acceptable before the perfect law and justice of God. There is a positive righteousness. So we have got, someone has got to endure the penalty of our sin. And someone at the same time has to merit for us a perfect righteousness. They got to obey the precepts and thereby gain the reward of a perfect life. That's what we mean by the meritorious cause. What is the meritorious cause, brethren, of our salvation? Well, if you look at this, There's obviously some scripture verses that we need. We can't take them all up, but I just say this. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, every aspect of their sins. It is by his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And brethren, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, hath condemned sin in the flesh, that we might receive, that we might enjoy, that we might have imputed our account the positive righteousness of God. Jesus has merited the righteousness and paid the debt. And that's why Jesus could say, that's why the apostles said, that's why the prophets have said, basically what is summarized in John 14. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, is the meritorious cause, if you will, and particularly his death of our salvation and his life. Those two things must be taken together. Now, there are many other scripture verses. You know, we could look at the ones that have to do with his redemptive work, and we could look at the ones that have to do with his meriting righteousness for us, but you get the idea of what I'm saying. He must provide both. He must die in our place, assume our place before the law, die and suffer the wages of sin that was due to us, but then he must also live a perfect life, which he did before he died. And so, brethren, when he came to the cross and said, it's finished, he meant both positively and negatively. I have done everything that's required of me to do. And so, brethren, there's another thing. Not only the originating cause, not just the meritorious cause, but what about the, if you will, efficacious cause? What is it that brings this legal salvation and this determined salvation before the foundation of the world? What is it that brings it right down and applies it to me? The efficacious cause of our salvation, of course, is the operation, the person, the work, the covenant offices, and the application of salvation by God the Holy Ghost. And so, brethren, without the Holy Spirit, he's just as important as the Father and the Son in this thing. Salvation planned, salvation purchased, but not applied is no good. And so when we read in the Scriptures, brethren, there are several places. One that comes to mind, look at this, if you will, in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now there are many, many, many other scriptures that we need to look at about the Spirit's work, but the Spirit applies to us what God the Father has planned and what God the Son has purchased. That's why, brethren, because we dwell in him and he in us, therefore is given to us the Holy Spirit. That is why, because we are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, making you cry out, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit's work in our life is not something just thrown out there, not something that he's just waiting around, wringing his hands, see if anybody will take advantage of. No, he is applying what has been planned and purchased all along. Now, that's the efficacious cause. Now, brethren, let me take it a step further, and here's where some of our Calvinistic brethren will probably part ways with us. What about the instrumental causes? God, if you have time, you look up in your confession of faith, both of 1689, 1644, and also in John Gill under the decrees. And you will see that all of them teach that God has both decreed the end as well as the means thereto. God has decreed the end that he wants to achieve, and he's decreed all the means thereto. He has not left anything contingent upon the will of man or the doings of man. He has decreed. Well, brethren, God has decreed faith. That's why he said over there, God has chosen you unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and then what? The belief of the truth. The belief of the truth. That's why without faith, it's impossible to please God. God has ordained, chosen, decided, decreed, proposed, whatever term you want. God intends for his people, all things being considered generally. I'm not talking about infants or imbeciles. I'm talking about adults. God has decreed for us to have faith. How do I know that? Book of Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10. I have chosen you to know. I have chosen you to have knowledge. I've chosen you to understand, and I've chosen you to believe that I am he. And so, brethren, there's no question about it. God has chosen to decree to his people, have faith. And you see it in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 as well. Faith is one of those instruments that God has ordained to be used in the process. And so what do we find about the children of God? Is there any such thing as a child of God wandering around who's been born again that doesn't have faith? It's ridiculous. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, where he talks about these things. One of the fruits of the Spirit, if you have the Spirit, is faith. He begets faith. Faith is implanted in the soul when the Spirit's implanted in the soul. Now, it might be little faith. You know, but it might be much faith. It might be great faith. But there's no such thing as a born-again child of God who does not have faith. And in fact, here's the description of the child of God. They all walk by faith and not by sight. These all by faith have obtained the promises. These all look not for a continuing city here, but for one to come. Read the book of Hebrews, especially the 11th chapter, and tell me whether there's such thing as a child of God doesn't have faith. Faith is one of the instruments God's ordained to the end that he has proposed. And so, brethren, look at this. Are we not talking about promises? Are we not talking about promises whereby God has promised to answer our prayers? But it's only the prayers which are what? Ask in faith. If you don't have faith, you can't even pray. Never can pray. And so, brethren, what about those times of difficulty and trial in our life when all kinds of afflictions come up and things get all unsettling and our life becomes either mentally or financially or maritally or all at once chaos? At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. I will believe in thee. I will believe thy word over what I see and over what I feel and over what I'm faced with. I believe that God's word standeth sure. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. I love that word, four letters. A lot of people make a lot ado about bad four-letter words. Here's a good one: sure. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. Yea, I speak unto you, he said, of the sure mercies of David. God hath made to be an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. You can just go on and on and on, brethren. Why is it sure? Because God is the one who is doing it from beginning to end. Amen. And so, brethren, let me go on one more step. There is also another thing besides faith. There's another thing besides faith, brethren, and this is something we need to talk about. We have talked about it in days gone by, but not recently. And so I take it up again in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. You know, you believe, I believe, there's no such thing as being saved without being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There ain't any such thing as being saved unless the Lord Jesus Christ dies for your sins, unless he lives a perfect life and that righteousness is imputed to our account. No such thing as being saved without that. I think we all are convinced there's no such thing as being saved apart from the efficacious work of God, the Holy Ghost. Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. We're convinced, and we are together, united in that belief, brethren, that the work of the Spirit is necessary to salvation. I believe I can say the same thing about faith. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But now we come to another step. What about obedience? What about obedience? Here's one for us, brethren, to think about. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, Scripture talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll begin reading one that we've been reading recently, chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and Jesus was heard in that he feared God. That is, he stood in reverential awe of his heavenly Father. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things, he learned obedience as a man by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He is not the author of eternal salvation to those who disobey him. And of course, that word obviously means that's the continual pattern of their life. They live in disobedience. They choose disobedience. There's more disobedience in their life than there is anything else. They disregard God. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about the fact of a regular, standard pattern or way of life. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. First of all, they have a will to obey him. And oftentimes they'll have a will to obey him and providentially not be able to. Corinthians. taking up an offering. Many of them were poor and had not the money, but they had a willing mind. And Paul said, God accepts a willing mind for the doing of it. That will often be the case. David had a will and a mind to do what? To build the house of God. But because he's a bloody man, God wouldn't let him. Moses had a will to go in the promised land. He prayed about it. God would not let him. The will was okay. It was commendable in both camps. But I'm saying providentially, sometimes the will is there, but we're not able providentially to do what we want to. We don't need to fret about that. If it's a true providential obstacle that blocks our way, we can bow to that. We can accept that. And brethren down there won't observe the Lord's Supper, but they don't have a pastor who can administer to them. You know what their choice is? They've decided they're not going to observe the Lord's Supper till God gives them a pastor of their own. One of the reasons is, I think, it's because they've studied passages like that, how important it is to submit to the sovereign, providential will of God. Now, my point is, brethren, is notice this. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Obedience, brethren, is important. How can we say we are followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, learners of Christ, if we don't have a will to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'd say that first off, foremost, and always, there must be a will. And then, brethren, be they ever so feeble, I think real born-again children of God will make an effort to be obedient to the Son of God. I think they make an effort to read. They make an effort to study. They make an effort to grow. They make an effort to do. They make an effort to give. They make an effort to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in their generation if they be indeed children of God. Now, be it ever so fitful and stumbling and pitiful, as we all know we are, yet it is an effort toward that end. That's more than the world says, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Cease ye from before us, and cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before our eyes. We desire not a knowledge of his ways. And so, brethren, that's what we find when we face the world sometimes with the truth. They don't care to have a knowledge of his ways. And so, brethren, I say obedience is one of those things. And then, brethren, perseverance. Perseverance. Obviously, to begin is one thing. To start is one thing, and it's commendable, but that's not enough. A child of God, brethren, if starts and he keeps on struggling, he keeps on fighting, he keeps on falling down, he keeps on getting up, and he keeps on going. Oh, a righteous man falls 6 times, yea, 7, yet shall he rise again. And so, brethren, my point is, a child of God will persevere, and not because of himself. Now, there are two aspects. What we're saying there by perseverance, brethren, is basically, we're saying the doctrine that most people call eternal security. But when you look at eternal security, there are two aspects to eternal security. Most people don't realize that, but there's two aspects to eternal security. There is the preservation of the saints, and there is the perseverance of the saints. And those two are not the same, though they're inseparably connected together. Inseparably connected together. Now hear me what I'm saying. The preservation of the saints is I give unto them eternal life, John chapter 10, and they shall never perish. I put them in my Father's hand, and yea, they're in my hand, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Their names are infallibly, irreversibly written in the Lamb's book of life, slain before the foundation of the world. Their names are written there, not to be erased. And so, brethren, God will keep them. I was just studying this week some passage of Scripture from Psalm 119, verse, shouldn't even brought it up, 117. Hold thou me up, and I will be safe. Yea, and I will have, and I will consider thy, I will search thy testimonies continually. Hold thou me up. What saint doesn't know that he's got to be helped? Got to be helped. So, brethren, there's the aspect not only of preservation, but also of perseverance. Now, what do I mean by that? And this is where the two are connected. Read with me the book of Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. Jeremiah chapter 32. This is one of those great covenant chapters. I freely confess, brethren, this is where these are my haunts. This is where I love to stay in the covenant chapters. Obedience scares me to death, but I love the covenant chapters. Although my hope for obedience is found in the covenant chapters. I will put my spirit within them. I'll take away their heart of stone. And I will cause them to walk in my statutes. Obedience is not an incident that might happen. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. That is to say, they will have an internal drive to seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. We could go all the way through the whole chapter, but I'm just going to begin in verse 37. Here's your gospel, Caleb, for the outcast. I will gather them out of all countries. out of all countries, wherever my people are, north, south, east, west. They may be in Catholicism, they may be in Mohammedism, they may be in Judaism, they may be in Confucianism, they may be in Japan, they may be in Chicago, they may be in the ghetto, they may be in the country, but I will gather them from all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, the chief covenant blessing. I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. I'd like to stop and say something right there on that. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Most people, and our children especially, think that has no practical relevance to our life. They think we believe like a bunch of dopes in some mystical, ethereal kind of truth that has no relevance. Listen to what this says. I give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for the good of their children. You children, have you ever had Christian parents? I can tell you a blessing you need to thank God for the good of them. If you don't think that so, consider some of your friends sometime or people you know of who didn't have them and ask where they are. Brethren, these truths are monumental and of infinite worth. They shall be my God, my people, I will be their God. I'll give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant. That is to say, I will establish with them my everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Now, if ever there was a text that taught eternal security, that verse 40 does. And I want to point out a couple of things. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Not they're going to make one with me. I'm going to establish my covenant that I've already set up between me and my Son and the Holy Ghost for them. I'm going to establish it with them. And the way I'm going to establish it or manifest it to them is this. He says, I will not turn away from them to do them good. God knew what we would be before the foundation of the world. He knew who our parents would be. He knew how we'd be conceived. He knew how we'd be brought forth. Yeah, the scripture says, I am one who that God has brought out of my mother's bowels. I wasn't just born by a physician's help. I wasn't born by just grandma helping out. God brought me out of my mother's bowels and watched over my birth. Yea, again he said, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. No matter when they become kids and they have no concern for me, I'll not turn away from them. When they become teenagers and they don't have a thought one about godliness, I will not turn away from them. When they become young adults and they live like the devil, I will not turn away from them. Yea, even their old age will I carry them. I will not turn away from them, he said, to do them good. That, brethren, is preservation of the saints. God said, I will do this for them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. That's the preservation of the saints. And look what the result of that is. And they shall not depart from me. That's perseverance of the saints. I'm not going to turn away from them, and they're not going to turn away from me. Preservation, perseverance. And look at this. It's preservation that leads to perseverance. If any man perseveres, if any man continues to believe, if any man gets knocked down, gets up, knocked down, gets up, knocked down, gets up 1,000 times, it's all because I will not turn away from them to do them good. And then look at all of it. Where did it stem from? I will make with them an everlasting covenant. These are covenant mercies. Preservation of the saints, John 10, is a covenant mercy. Perseverance of the saints is a covenant mercy. It goes back to eternity. It happens in our life in time. Why? Because God will not turn away to do them good. Brethren, the instrumental causes, faith, obedience, and perseverance of the saints. These are causes. And you can find this out, but if you go through and look at these things, you'll see that these things are connected with salvation in many ways. He that endureth to the end the same shall be saved. There is no being saved if you don't endure to the end. Perseverance is connected to salvation. Christ is the author of eternal redemption or salvation to all them that obey Him. There ain't no eternal salvation or redemption unless there's obedience in our life. He that believeth not is condemned already. There ain't no salvation apart from faith. So what we're seeing then, brethren, is that when we look at salvation, we can be talking about the stages of salvation. We can talk about the viewpoints of salvation. We can talk about the causes of salvation. And there are many, many other various angles. Let me just mention very quickly. Show you how complex this doctrine is and needs to be studied by all of us before we form rock-solid, unchangeable convictions. Some passages of Scripture say we're saved by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Some say in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we are saved by Christ's, not His death, but we're saved in Romans 5, 9 by His life. Saved by His life. In the book of Luke chapter 7, verse 50, we are saved by faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. In James chapter 1, verse 21, we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Receive the word because it saves your soul. James 1, 21. We can go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 where Paul said, there's two kinds of work. Works of stubble and works of gold. And the fire is going to try them both. And so consequently, we are saved by fire. This is where you've got to watch how words are used. Then, brethren, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 24, we are saved by hope. So you begin to see what I'm talking about. There are various aspects of which... So, brethren, if we got down to it and looked at a major outline, here's something we'd have to consider if we really studied salvation. We'd have to study the blessedness of salvation. We'd have to study the causes of salvation, which we've mentioned. We'd have to study the viewpoints of salvation, which we've mentioned. We'd have to study the principles of salvation. And you know what that is? The principles of salvation are the various aspects, terms used in the Bible to describe some part of salvation. Election's part of salvation. Predestination's part of salvation. Regeneration's part of salvation. Conversion's part of salvation. Sanctification's part of salvation. Preservation and perseverance are part of salvation. Glorification is part of salvation. All those can be crushed down, if you will, into one's concept, the principles. And each one of those, you let me assure you, will require for us to roll up our sleeves and do some thinking on. And especially understand their relationship and connectedness one with another. Then, brethren, we ought to study the basis of salvation, the purposes of salvation, the evidence of salvation, the preaching of salvation, the extent of salvation, and then finally the objects of salvation, just to give us some general view of what the concept of salvation is. Now, brethren, when we take up over here in Luke chapter 11, we are talking about prayers of the saints. Jesus is not talking about prayers of lost men. Lost men can't pray. Lost men cannot pray. That may sound like that's a terrible, hard doctrine, but hear what I'm saying. Lost men cannot pray. Number one, they don't have faith. A lost, unregenerate man doesn't have any faith. 1 Thessalonians, all men have not faith. Book of Ephesians, faith is a gift of God. Philippians, it's given to you on behalf of Christ to believe. Faith is a gift of God. Well, He doesn't give that to everybody, brethren. He gives it to the elect. He gives it to His children. I've chosen you to believe. So lost men don't have the first criteria for prayer, and that's faith. Because why? It's whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. But furthermore, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so we find out that the prayers of a lost man, the book of Proverbs, are an abomination to God. And I don't say that haughty, I just say it as a terrible matter of fact. Lost men have been taught and are being taught by the world that they can go to God anytime they want to. They've got the ability to be saved. It's all up to them. There's never been a greater lie promulgated in the world than the idea that a man can save himself from sin. It is a most criminal doctrine to teach men that they can save themselves. No, brethren, I say again, when we start talking about Luke chapter 11, Jesus is not talking about lost men praying. He is talking about His children praying. It was a disciple of His who came to Him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And He followed suit on that and He said, when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. When ye pray. So we know who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples. And so, brethren, I think sometimes we just don't know what a great privilege prayer is. And so when we began to look at prayer and why we believe God answers prayer, it's much, I don't want to make it complex, it just is tied into all these other doctrines. Now, let me say this. If you study the Bible in a disconnected way, if you study the Bible where you take, just to use this as an illustration, let's just say you took, here's a page over here, I'm going to study regeneration, here's another one, election, and you get all these stacked up, sundry various doctrines. If you don't see how those fit together, you're not ever really going to come to an understanding of how God works salvation in the soul or what God's doing in the earth. All these things are connected together. If there's no election, there's no redemption. Because the God who elected us to salvation, he elected us to salvation through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore the objects of election are the same as the objects of redemption. Christ didn't die for anybody that wasn't elected. Those who are elected are the ones he died for. That's why he said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, not the goats. I can't remember which one of my kids it was. One of them when they were little said, not the buffaloes, but the sheep. The sheep. And so, brethren, the objects of election are the object of redemption. But guess what? It doesn't stop there. Because that Lord Jesus Christ has merited for us the work of his Spirit. And besides that, we were ordained and decreed and elected to have the work of the Spirit. So in due time, we find this, because you are sons, the Spirit of his Son is set into your hearts. So that the object of the Spirit's work are the same ones who were the objects of the Son's redemption. And the same ones there are the objects of election. So the same people are elected to salvation and redemption. And that's the same ones that the Holy Spirit comes into their hearts and life and carries out his covenant ministries toward them. And they are the same ones then who enjoy these other doctrines that we talked about. Regeneration, effectual calling, conversion, faith, sanctification, glorification, all those things are a result of all that took place back here. The objects, if you will, of sanctification, those who are sanctified are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so, brethren, we can trace all that back, brethren, to the very beginning. Now, I didn't get to where I wanted to get. Because what I wanted to talk about was why we believe prayer will be answered on the basis of the covenant, right? But when you start studying when you start studying salvation, one of the things you got to come to is this: salvation is by covenant. God has never dealt. This is an earth-shattering truth, far as I'm concerned, for which I'm sure we would be readily locked up if we were on television. And I mean that. God has never dealt with any man in the world, and he doesn't deal with any man in the world today. And he never will in the future except on the basis of a covenant. And in fact, he really has dealt with all men on the basis of two men. Two men. That's right. We like to think that we're free. We like to think we can do what we want to. But actually, brethren, our destinies, if you all, were set in the hands of two men. The first one was called the first Adam. Now, if you read Romans 5, 12 and following, down to verse 21, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will find out that Adam, I'm talking about the very first man that the evolutionists say never existed, that man, brethren, right there, was the one who was made the head of all the human race, particularly all of his own posterity, but all the human race, all those who would proceed from his loins. And in Adam, because he disobeyed the covenant, in Adam all die. In Adam all sin, and in Adam all die. And you read that. Because of one man's transgression, many were made sinners. And that, brethren, our being sinners proceeds from that depraved nature we received from Adam, and because of the imputation of Adam's sin. We were joined to Adam. We were in union with Adam. And he acted on our behalf before the world, brethren, ever began to be like we see it today. From the first, Adam was our head and representative. That's what Romans 5 teaches and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are other passages that deal with that as well, but we're not going to that now. Just say those two major passages, you can look at them and tell me. Federal headship is taught in those verses. But the same verses also teach that there's a second Adam, one who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, one who was equally the head of the race, that is the head of his people. Adam was the head of his people and all those that proceed from him. Jesus is the head of his people and all those that proceed from him. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who are joined to him. All who are joined to Adam and all who are joined to Christ. Now, there's a lot to be talked about. Federal headship, or the two covenants, if you will. The covenant of works in Adam and the covenant of life, the covenant of peace, the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The everlasting covenant, the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you study, brethren, what you really begin to see, I mean, obviously, you don't see this until you get down and study it, and I mean really study it, but you can't help but see this. In the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel. He dealt with all of his people after a covenant. He dealt with Adam. He said, now Adam, you do this, everything's fine. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. What happened? He dealt with Adam because he transgressed the covenant. He fell, and the world brought forth thorns and thistles, he said, unto thee, and it's been that way ever way since. But not only with Adam, he made a covenant with Adam. He also made a covenant with Noah. And after he destroyed the earth with a flood, Noah came out of the ark. But you know why he came out? He was shut up in the ark. Noah and his family were in the ark. All the animals were brought to Noah in the ark. And God, the Lord, shut them in. And they stayed in the ark until the Lord opened the door. But he only opened the door because Genesis 8 says, after the flood, God remembered his covenant with Noah. Just keep on coming. And brethren, God made a covenant with Abraham in 17th chapter of Genesis. And he dealt with Abraham accordingly. Then he made a covenant with Abraham's son, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26. He made another covenant with Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, 31, and 32. And he acted toward him accordingly. He made a covenant in the early book of Exodus, if you see it there, with Moses and with Israel. And he dealt with them accordingly. And then you find Israel's checkered history. You can read it in Psalms 105, Psalms 106. Every time God had mercy upon them, delivered them from their enemies, or fed them and protected them in the wilderness, it was because he remembered for them his covenant. And then he goes on to say this. And brethren, in the Psalms 111, you check it out. Psalms 111, verse 5. When God blesses us today, it is because he is ever mindful of his covenant. And you'll find that when the brethren in the Old Testament and brethren in the New Testament prayed, especially we see it in the Old Testament, they always got hold of, if you will, the horns of the altar. They grabbed a hold of what God had promised in the covenant. And they prayed, Lord, remember the word upon which you have caused us to hope. Lord, have respect unto thy covenant. And over again, that's prayed. And so, brethren, when we start talking about salvation, we got to see salvation as a matter of a covenant, not the old covenant. God took away the first, and he might establish the second. He took away the old one, which was failing, that he might establish a better covenant on better promises. The everlasting covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through that covenant that we read these words, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. My faithfulness will not fail, neither will I lie unto David. Brethren, if you want sure words for taking to the Lord in prayer, Lord, we are small. We are as nothing in the eyes of the world. We deserve no better rating. Lord, nonetheless, have respect unto thy covenant. Have respect to that covenant and all those promises when he says the poor and the needy shall not always be forgotten. The Lord, I am small, I am needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Brethren, it doesn't make any difference. Remember God's covenant, brethren. That's how we learn how to pray. And so we got to come back again, Lord willing, I guess, next week and look more clearly and distinctly at this covenant, because here's the passage we're going to look at. Isaiah chapter 42, I have given thee for a covenant to the people. Now, the way that passage begins is, behold my servant, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have given thee for a covenant to the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is, if you will, the embodiment of the covenant. He is the covenant essentially, relatively, meritoriously, and efficaciously. He is the covenant. And so, brethren, when we see that the promises were made to his son, and when God said to his son, he shall call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will answer him, we know who he's talking to. He shall cry unto me, yea, through strong cryings and tears, and he was heard. When God made promises to his son that he would hear, he made them to all those who were given to him as well, all those who were in him. And so, brethren, those promises stand good because God made them to his son. That's why I say the second reason why we can be sure God will not refuse the prayers of his children is, what then will we make of this everlasting covenant and all the promises of the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit contained therein? What can we make of them? What will God do about them? What can he do about them? Nothing except God, who cannot lie, promised these things before the world began. His veracity, his immutability, his power, his covenant, everything about it, his word all stands. Yea, and on top of that, Jesus has finished the work. Now shall we have a covenant that's only half accomplished? I will not suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break. To the end of time, brethren, his covenant shall stand fast. May the Lord teach us what it means about covenant salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, yes, be concerned about our faith, our repentance, our hope, our obedience, our perseverance. All those things are necessary, brethren, because we know they're part of salvation. But we don't look to those things. We look to him who is promised, who cannot lie. May the Lord help us to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy mercies. We are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. O Lord Jesus Christ, thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest far better than we do that we are wicked and selfish, stubborn and gainsaying people. Thou knowest, Lord, at the same time that there is in our soul a desire to follow thee. There is a will to walk acceptably before thee. There is a hunger to be filled with righteousness. There is a thirst to be made conformed to the image of thy dear Son. Thou knowest, Lord. Not because of us, because of work that you have wrought there. We pray, Lord, despise not the day of small things. Have mercy upon us, not because we're good, but because our iniquity is great. And for you to have mercy on such great sinners would be a great token of thy grace. Have mercy upon us, Lord, for thy word and promise sake. Go with us to our homes and into our discussions and with our families. Teach us, Lord, to separate ourselves from the world, to walk more acceptably in thy sight. Help us not to be haughty or high-minded, but rather to fear. Teach us, Lord, to be like you in your spirit, in your attitude. Help us, Lord, to love our brethren and to be compassionate.